Sermon this morning is drawn from the two psalms that we just raised. If you have your Bible, and you really ought to, you probably want to have it open to those psalms as we walk through them. You may have noticed that we've been singing Psalm 58 a lot in the last month. Part of that is because it's new for us and we've been learning it. But another part is because I've been planning on giving this sermon and providentially never got a chance to do it until this Lord's Day. So this is that sermon. I use this psalm, Psalm 58. Like I said, we're going to look at both psalms, but I use Psalm 58 in my college class when we're looking at the Hebrew Scriptures. I ask the class, what do you think is God's opinion of human government? Now, this last semester, I made the mistake of letting it be known that I actually am a, quote, religious conservative, end quote. So the jig is up, and they know who I am. And when I asked them, what do you think God thinks of human government, you know what they're going to think. They're going to think I'm a American flag, pickup truck, gun-loving, well, okay, that much is true, conservative, and, you know, it's God and country. You know, that's what God is going to think of human government. And then they're a little shocked when I read them Psalm 58, and I put it in context by teaching them through 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's not exactly the message they expected. The psalm is about human government, but to put it into context, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. At this point in the history of God's chosen people, they've had a king, and that king has been the Lord God himself. The Lord communicates with his people in a number of ways. He communicates through the word. He communicates through the Urim and Thurim that the high priest has as part of his dress outfit. But there is no human king among the people. They do from time to have human judges. This is not an office that men trade out. There's no elections. There's no your son inherits it. But whenever there is major trouble, God will raise up a judge. And for his lifetime, he kind of sort of functions a little like a king, but not really. He does deal with some issues among the people when he lives, but mostly he's there to deliver them from pagan invasions, from trouble in the land. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the last judge has also been a prophet. It's been Samuel, and Samuel is old, and Samuel is thinking about breaking this setup and making his sons judges after him, and this is where the chapter takes up. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So the people of Israel are reacting to Samuel's changing the biblical pattern and making his unworthy sons judges by changing the divine pattern and saying, every other nation has a human king. We want to be like them. We want a human king. Give us a king just like all the nations have. Well, further we read, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now that doesn't sound very positive, and it's not. Up until this moment, when you ask someone in the visible church, if you ask somebody in ancient Israel, who is king, the answer would have been, our covenant God is king. He really is king, we follow him as king. So when God says they're rejecting me, it's not hyperbole, they really are. They are saying, we want a king like all the nations have. We want a government like all the nations have. We want a man to be king just like all human beings have government. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, I was obviously using verbal emphasis, but did you notice how many times his got said? You will put a human king over you, and he will organize you and put you to his work. So the picture here is that the human king that you've asked for, who will be like all the governments of all the earth, will be fairly selfish, and they will use you. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. That doesn't sound like God has a very high view of human government. Well, enter Psalm 58. In the psalm that we sung, we begin by seeing an august assembly of rulers. The first verse is, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? That term, you silent ones, in the Hebrew, is a very picturesque word. It's sometimes used for a pantheon of divinities. if you are a polytheist and you worship many gods and you speak Hebrew, you use this term, and it pictures an assembly of the great gods. They have come together in assembly. This is a most solemn occasion. All of the divine ones are standing in a group, and they are radiating power and authority. You sense their aura of augustness. The picture pictures human rulers as being unto gods. They are supposed to be the source of solemnity, the source of justice. They are supposed to be the protectors of the earth, the ones who will serve the people in righteousness. And they have gathered, and they definitely look the part. And the psalm is addressing every human ruler on earth. It is addressing the kings of Mesopotamia. It is addressing the Hittites. It is addressing the Egyptians. It is addressing every human ruler in every place. It pictures them assembled, and there they are to minister to the world, to protect men, to do justice. And into the middle of this assembly, the psalmist steps and he has a question. Now, you rulers of the earth who are sons of men. So I've used language that would suggest that you are the glorious ones, but you really are just men. You sons of men, when you judge mankind, do you really do it righteously? Are you really good rulers? Well, the next verse answers the question. No, is the first word. You appear to be the glorious ones. You appear to be the ones who will do justice and righteousness and protect your people. But do you really do it? No. No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So the psalmist pulls back the veil of the glory of human rulers and says, this is what you're really like, all of you. You are all sons of men, and what you really do is you work wickedness. The wicked are the predatorial sinful. They are the ones that will devour you. And the psalmist uses that for the entire assembly of the world's rulers, left and right, all types, every king, every potentate, everyone who sits in any governmental office at all. Do you really do justice? No, you do wickedness. In fact, when you are able to do things in the world, what you cause is violence. And then the psalmist begins to describe the wicked. But in context, he's describing the wicked because he's called human rulers wicked. So this is the description of wicked people, but it applies to rulers in particular. The wicked are estranged from the womb. So the moment they're born, they are evil. And of course, that's true about all humanity. From human birth, every person is sinful. And you need to remember that the wicked started out this way. They went astray even from birth. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So the wicked verbally tell you one thing, but they lie. It's not the truth. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, so they are deadly. And again, there's a reference to the mouth. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmer, charming ever so skillfully. So the wicked, you can talk to them, and even if you are skilled at negotiating, even if you are a very reasonable diplomat, they're going to listen to you. They have closed their ears. They don't have to listen to you. They're like the adder that doesn't have any ears. Say what you will, it's going to do what it wants to do, and what it wants to do is bite you. And it has poison. And so, describing the wicked this way, the psalmist is actually talking about every human government. And having described them, he begins to enter into petitionary prayer. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now that sounds kind of violent until you realize what he's really praying. He said these powerful, governing, wicked people want to bite you, so let's get rid of their teeth. Lord, I'm asking for you to intercede, and I'm asking you to make them not able to hurt people. Get rid of their teeth. Let them flow away as waters which run continuously. The Hebrew is talking about how water will run downhill if given a chance. Water drains away. The psalmist is saying, Lord, could you please get rid of these people? Could they flow away like water that goes away, evaporates, and you never see it? When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as cut in pieces. Or the way we sang it was, let the arrows have no heads. So they're going to bite, they're going to do wickedness, they're going to cause violence in the earth. Lord, praying about them, I ask, blunt their efforts. Don't let their arrows be deadly, because they will if left to their own devices. Lord, intercede, stop them from being successful. Don't let them hurt people. Break their arrows. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. So the psalmist is not particularly being he is being blunt here. He is praying, Lord, please intercede against human rulers and deliver people from them. And then you have a threefold promise as the psalm comes to an end. Promise one, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, and as in his living and burning wrath. So promise one is, there is going to come a time where the Lord is going to answer this prayer, and human government is going to be no more. And in fact, they, the wicked who govern, they will experience it very fast. Human life is brief, and they get to do their thing in the world while they're here, but very quickly, like burning thorns, they're gone, and God brings them to dissolution. And there is also in this promise a promise that there's coming a time where human government will be done away with totally. We have never seen that time, so that is obviously for the future, but it's a promise. And the second promise is connected to it. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So when the day comes that God gets rid of the wicked who are feeding upon the people they're supposed to care for and govern, God's people will say, yay. Which totally breaks the first commandment that most people think of as Christian, which is, you should be nice. Because dipping your feet in the blood of the wicked is not particularly nice, but it is celebratory. The wicked have been delivered off the earth. We are no longer subjected to their rule, and we are rejoicing. And not only are we rejoicing, but the third promise is, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. So right now, there are people who look at the world and they see the people who rule it are wicked people, and there doesn't seem to be any justice on earth. And they say, where is God? But there is a coming promise that when God makes things right and you don't have human government, people will go, oh, look, there really is a God. He really does reward the righteous. He really does care. He really does bless. So you have a threefold promise that God will not leave mankind in the hand of mankind. Because mankind is terrible at ruling. About the time this psalm was being written, Aristotle made the observation that the one person that you do not want to govern you is the one person who does want to do it. The requirement for being a king really is selflessness. It is caring for his subjects. And anyone who wants to do the job is selfish, so they're disqualified. But unfortunately, they have been the kings throughout all human history. Psalm 58 deals with human government in a whole. Now, I suspect I know what some of you are thinking. I know Pastor Russ, and I know that he is not exactly politically quiet. And he is giving a political sermon. He's probably preaching his politics. Nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 58 pictures every ruler of every stripe, of any political persuasion, all of them. Left, right, center, all of them. What does God think of human rulers? They're terrible. But it's a little proverbial. He has talked about all of them. Is it possible that there are some who are not like this? That in the great assembly of the rulers, the august rulers, who are really hypocrites, is it not possible that there will be a few good rulers? Well, yes, actually it's possible. And if you look at Scripture, you encounter some men who serve in government, and even though the Scripture doesn't hide their sins from us, they can be said to have been good kings. David is the author of Psalm 58. He's a king. And even though you know his sins and he does some terrible things, he's said to be a man after God's own heart. God even enters into covenant with him, very especially. Wasn't he a good king? Or how about Uzziah, who's called a good king? Or Hezekiah, who in fact is said to be a man after God's own heart. It's said exactly like David. Or Jehoshaphat, who according to rumor, he's a great jumper, but he doesn't. He's said to be a great king. Nehemiah, he's a good governor. So, isn't it possible, one might think, even though Scripture says that all the governments of earth are wicked, and you shouldn't trust them, and they're going to do you evil, maybe you could trust those few exceptions, because they're not really like, you know, it's 98% of governments that give those 2% the bad name. Maybe you could trust them. Enter Psalm 146. The psalmist begins by saying, "Praise the Lord." So he looks out over God's congregation and he directs them to God. He says, "Look at God. God is praiseworthy. Everything that is good and beautiful and righteous, everything that would be worthy of you giving verbal assent and glory to, is in the Lord. Praise the Lord." And then he talks to himself and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." So the psalmist tells all of Israel to praise God, and then he tells himself, God is worthy of praise. And then he begins to contrast God with human rulers, and he even speaks of rulers that would be okay guys. But this is what he says next. "Do not put your trust in princes, And the word is, again, a very general word. It's not, don't put your trust in the emperor, don't put your trust in the governor. Princes covers everybody. Don't put your trust in any human ruler at all. Don't put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, a reference to their humanity, in whom there is no help. Well, but what about the good ones? What about the ones who really, honestly have been sanctified a little? Why not them? Well, Psalm 146 goes on and says, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. King Josiah is king over Israel. There is a great revival taking place. You have a good governor. He has been a faithful servant of God since he was 8 years old. He has been purifying the temple and trying to bring people back to the Lord. Outwardly, he has had great success. And then he goes to battle against the Egyptians, and he dies. And what happens when this good king dies? He's replaced with one of the 98. The next ruler in his line is wicked. And the next ruler in his line is wicked. And the next ruler in his line, and finally the last ruler in his line, are all wicked. Josiah was a good king, but the day he died, everything he put his hand to came to an end. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in any human being at all. Don't trust a prince, don't trust a government, don't look to any human ruler, any human power, and trust them. Most of them are absolutely wicked, and the few that aren't are going to die on you. And when they die, it's all over. But there is yet still a king. When the Lord told Samuel to appoint a king over his people, do you think that God was abdicating his rule? The answer is, of course, no. All the way through Scripture, God is called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, the King of all. He didn't say, Samuel, go give them a king and I will stop being king. The psalmist now begins to contrast God's kingship with human kingship. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He has every right to be king, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He has every moral right to be king. The psalmist begins to talk about God's virtues, God's characteristics. God keeps truth forever. God executes justice for the oppressed. God gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. This is almost exactly the opposite of any human being who has ever been in power. Human rulers don't love the righteous. Actually, they absolutely despise them. Because the righteous are drawn by God's Spirit to do the right thing, and rulers don't like people who do things independent of them. But the Lord loves the righteous. He does execute justice for the oppressed. He does give food to the hungry. He keeps truth forever. He keeps every promise he ever made. There's nothing bad that's said about the Lord at all, because there's nothing bad about him. The Lord is the ultimate of righteousness, the ultimate of goodness. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He is King of Kings. And the psalmist points us to him and says, forget human beings and trusting in them. forget their promises, forget thinking, oh, this guy is going to alleviate poverty, this guy is going to bring us into a utopia, this guy is going to solve all of our problems. Look to God. Because if you want your problems solved, only God can solve them. If you want a righteous king, only God can be it. If you want to trust in somebody, the only person who will not let you down is God above. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Now, sons of men die, but what about the Lord? Well, the psalm ends with, "The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to every generation." Somehow I suspect if I'm ever asked to speak at the National Day of Prayer and I choose to preach on these psalms, I'm not going to be popular. But the biblical picture is, if you want a king, look to God. And that is where you find our Lord Christ in these psalms. The king is supposed to be God. The people of God had a king. They didn't need another one. The Lord was their king. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And when the Bible begins to talk about him, it begins to talk about him in these kind of words. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 34 and 35, the prophet Daniel is interpreting a dream for the king of Babylon, and this is what we read. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, explaining that, jumping over to verse 44 and 45, Daniel says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." There's a coming kingdom, says Daniel, that will literally destroy every human kingdom. Albania, Bulgaria, China, the United States, Mexico. There's a stone that is going to render them into nothingness, and it will be the eternal kingdom. In chapter 7 of Daniel, we hear about the king. In verse 13 to 14, we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Now, he's not exactly a Son of Man, but he is like the Son of Man. You might even figure he might take that title when he's among us. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom, it will not be destroyed. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. He is God's eternal king. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because he is God himself. And if you want to find a king worthy of trust, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, in a sermon like this, this is where I would come to an end. But because of the way the word has been handled on these matters, I need to continue for just a few more minutes. There is almost no one who calls himself a Christian who would argue with what I have said thus far. But then they will turn around, many of them, and say, yes, Jesus Christ is king, and his kingdom is eternal, and we are part of it. But he did say his kingdom is spiritual, and that must mean it has no effect on the earth. Jesus Christ is our king, but you see, there are two kingdoms laying over top of one another. There is the spiritual, ethereal kingdom, which happens here and nowhere else. And so in your head, Jesus is king, but out in the world where you actually have to deal with people, well, he's not really. You have a kingdom that he doesn't own. It's ruled by the rulers of men, and you really have to play ball. Jesus is king, thanks be to God, but only in some strange spiritual sense, with the word spiritual meaning it doesn't affect reality. That's not what Daniel saw. And it's not what the early church thought. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body over the people of Israel at the time of Christ, had a bone to pick with the apostles. They had arrested them. They had brought them into the place of government. And government gave them orders, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 4. So they called them and commanded them, that is the apostles, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now understand, when the Sanhedrin speaks, it's the law of men. So human law has just told the apostles of Christ, don't talk about Christ. And they are the governing body. They have the right to give orders. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So the apostles of Jesus Christ looked at the governing authorities and they said no. These are legitimate governors. They are the rulers of the people of Israel. And they have issued a law. And the apostles have said no. And the story continues. So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. Now, isn't that a political statement? They're the rulers, but this is all political. They'd love to punish these people, but they're afraid of the human political backlash. So they don't punish them. Since they all glorified God for what had been done, there had been a miracle work, and that's how this started. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, I'm sorry, but the government told us we can't do what you told us. We'll just do the best we can. That is not what we read at all. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Does this sound familiar? Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? People plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So these people are opposing the kingdom of God. God is using them. They're in prayer now to God. They speak of God's sovereignty. Now we know even your enemies, you're manipulating them. You're causing them to bring you glory. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the government said, don't do that. And they went to prayer and said, Lord, give us the strength, give us the wherewithal, give us the gifts we need to disobey. And God responds, we read, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, which is exactly what they were told not to do. Now, the scripture does not call us to be anarchists, and I'm not calling you to do that. But I want to be absolutely clear. You may be thinking to yourself, Pastor Russ has just told us there are times where the moral option is to disobey the government, to rebel against human law. If you are thinking that, you are correct. I am not calling you to have a spirit of rebellion. But as the apostle said, ask yourself, shall we obey you when God has said something different? For them, the kingdom of God is not ethereal. It is not in your head. It is not something that doesn't touch the world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is over the government. We are beginning to see in our day the government act just like we saw in Acts 4. They have gathered together against your servant Jesus. We are beginning to see the government command more and more, you will not obey God. And all these Christians who affirm the kingship of Christ but say, it's some other realm, it's not here, they all say, sure. But the Bible says different. Don't trust government. Don't depend on it. Certainly don't look to it as any savior. Look to God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And that's not symbolic. That is the truth. Above all kings, above all governments, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. May God give us to be good citizens of his kingdom.